I suppose these chapters, or this chapter that we've read from, and these chapters that surround it in John's Gospel, chapters 13 and 14 and 15, 16 and 17, that we often refer to as the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, are perhaps, if we can distinguish between the scripture, we could say they're some of the most precious that are in our Bibles. As we think about this chapter, of course, and we come to it, we discover that it is nothing less than the last words of the Lord Jesus to his own before he would suffer. When you come to the chapter and you read it through from chapter number 14 and verse number 6 or so, verse 9 to chapter 16 and verse 16, it's the longest unbroken discourse in John's Gospel, the last words of the Saviour. Some would take it from the end of chapter 14 as the Lord Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence," that he leaves the upper room. And chapter 15 is on the road out to the Kedron. Others would take it that from chapter 13 to 17 is all contained within the upper room. But it's all one whole piece. The last words of Christ. I suppose last words have a particular significance, don't they? The last words of the Master. They made great impressions upon them. When you go over to John's epistles, as we shall think a little tonight later, very often you hear in his ministry and in his writings the echo of the Saviour's teaching from here in the upper room. And I suppose those last words made an impression, for it was the last meeting place that they had with Christ, the last time they met with him together before he went to suffer. You remember the words of Luke, don't you? "When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him." What must it have been like to have been at that last meeting with Christ? I wonder, you know, if our meeting tonight, if the reality of the presence of Christ would be all the more real to us, if we knew that it was going to be our last meeting with him. Our last meeting with him. "When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him." Great impressions were made upon them. It always interests me when you come to that upper room that though they were all with him, at least for part of that time, it was only John who seemed to really enter into the fullness of it. Remember, it was John that leant on his bosom. And it was John that enjoyed the fullness of his presence and the richness of that fellowship to its fullest extent. Maybe often with you and I, we're all here. And he's present with us. But maybe if we were honest with one another, there are times when we don't enter into it and enjoy his presence as much as we should. But he's here. And the opportunity is there, like John the Beloved, just to lean on his bosom as he's there with his own. Great impressions made upon them. It's interesting when you come to this ministry, this chapters 13 through to 17, that you have for us the ministry of all three persons of the Godhead. You think of the Lord Jesus, and you think of the chapters that lie either side of this great discourse, chapter 13 and chapter 17. And you think about the Lord Jesus, what a contrast. In chapter 13, he's stooping down. Remember, we read that he lays aside his garments, and he takes his towel, and he girds himself, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. And he's stooping down. You come to chapter number 17, of course, and it opens like this. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." If he's stooping down in chapter 13, he's lifting up his eyes in chapter 17. In chapter number 13, he's taking the lowly place of the bondservant and washing their feet. But when you come over to chapter 17, what a different picture. Because there, as he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he begins to pray, he's anticipating that he's already in heaven. Remember, he says, "The hour has come." He says, "I've glorified thy name." And he says, "I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me, that they might behold my glory." And he anticipates he's already in the glory of heaven. The garb of the servant in chapter 13. The glory of the Son in chapter 17. You could almost look at chapter 13 as just a little picture of his coming into this world. You could almost lay it aside, those verses in Philippians 2, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, And Paul draws out those seven downward steps, and you can see them illustrated in chapter 13. But you take those verses that Paul goes on in chapter 2, God has highly exalted him, and it's the exaltation in chapter 13. The bondman in chapter 13. But it's the anticipation of his high priestly ministry in chapter 17. But then, of course, when you come in a little bit more to these chapters, in chapters 13 and 17, if it's the Son and his ministry on earth and in heaven, then when you come to chapters number 14 and 16, of course, the emphasis is particularly on the Spirit of God. Remember what he tells us in chapter 14. He says this, that if he goes away, he says, I'll pray, verse 16, the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, another paraclete. And he speaks of the ministry of the Spirit. He says, he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you, verse 17. And he comes back to the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 16. And he speaks about the one who will come, the Spirit of truth, and he'll guide you, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and so on. And it's the lovely ministry of the Spirit in chapters 14 and 16. But when you come to chapter 15, the emphasis is really, isn't it, on the work of the Father. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. And he's going to speak about the work of the Father. He's going to speak of the Father as the husbandman and the different actions that he takes in order that there might be fruitfulness. It's interesting, isn't it? But right in the middle of this lovely section of God's word, right in the middle, in the center, in chapter 15, is the great subject of fruitfulness. You see, it is, isn't it, a humbling and yet thrilling thought to think that the entire work of the Godhead, of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, is all with this aim in view, that in your life and mine there might be fruitfulness for him. That puts things in a different context, doesn't it? When we think of the exercise of fruit bearing, to think that this is all that God wants from us is fruit in our lives for him. And so the ministry of the Lord Jesus as the great high priest in chapter 17, whether it's the example of the feet washing in chapter 13, and remember he says, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, so ought ye to wash one another's feet. And the picture of the word and the washing and the feet washing, to think whether it's the ministry of his people to each other, the ministry of his word, whether it's the Son in his intercession for us as the great high priest, or whether it's the ministry of the Spirit, it's all with this end in view, that there might be fruitfulness for him. So you see how the chapter starts. He says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And of course, as the Lord Jesus would speak to his own, I'm sure their minds must have gone back to that vine of the Old Testament. You remember how that in the Old Testament scriptures, the prophets will pick up the picture of the vine and they'll apply it to Israel, the nation. You remember it's described as a vine out of Egypt. And then, of course, you remember that passage in Isaiah chapter 5 when the prophet picks up the picture and he says, I will sing to my well-beloved touching his vineyard. And he describes the vineyard. It's fenced and it's gathered out the stones and it's been planted the choice trees. And it says this in Isaiah 5, he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. You see, Israel as the vine, there was nothing for him. The Lord Jesus, remember, talks about the fig tree in Luke chapter 13 in the vineyard. And he came and he sought fruit and he found none. And he says, let it alone this year, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, cut it down. But in contrast to Israel and its fruitlessness, he says, I am the true vine. And to think of the Lord Jesus when he was here as that one who brought forth fruit for him. Your mind can't help but go back to Psalm number 1, can it? And that beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus. Remember what the psalmist says, that he is like that tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth
shall prosper. Isaiah again in chapter 53, remember he refers to the Lord Jesus as being a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. And yet the one that was here in those desert conditions, with nothing at all that would be favourable for him, and yet there was one who was the true vine. Of course, the very point of this chapter, as we go through it, is this, that those of us who are in the vine, that are in him, that the character of the vine and its fruitfulness will be seen in our lives. That's the whole point of chapter 15. You remember as you go through it, how that you have reference to increasing fruitfulness. Just notice that in verse 2, you read about the branch that beareth not fruit. And then you'll notice you go on, and he talks about that branch bearing fruit in verse 2. And then it says that at the end of verse 2, that it might bring forth more fruit. And then you'll notice when you come down the passage and you read this in verse 8, that ye bear much fruit. You see, there's a progression of thought. There's no fruit. There's fruit. There's more fruit. There's much fruit. And the whole emphasis of the chapter is this, that those of us that are in him, that there will not just be fruit for him, but there will be increasing fruitfulness for him. I wonder how we measure up against the expectations of the chapter. Fruit for him? Increasing fruit for him? That means that this time, this year, there should be more fruitfulness than there was 12 months ago. As we come to the middle of the year, more fruit than there was at the start of the year. Increasing fruitfulness for him. That's what he wants from us individually. Remember, the Old Testament speaks of Joseph. Remember, it says Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough. I wonder if that would be said of us tonight. A fruitful bough. I think sometimes of Gaius over there in the epistles of John. Remember John's prayer for him that he would prosper and be in health, even as his soul prospereth. To think of prosperity of the soul in fruitfulness for him. And of course, if that's God's will for us individually, then truly also it is his will for us collectively as an assembly. Remember again Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, how he'd speak to the saints in Corinth, and he speaks, likens the assembly in that chapter, remember, to a building. And he likens it to the temple. But do you remember at the start, he likens it to that field, that cultivated field. Not just any old field, but a cultivated field. All the care that had gone into it to ensure there were conditions for fruitfulness. He says, I have planted, says Paul, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Why? Because there is an expectation of fruitfulness. Remember the words of the Song of Songs in chapter 4, is it, when he describes that beautiful garden and his beloved to that garden enclosed with the well in it. And he speaks about all the beautiful spices and fruitfulness that abounds in it. And he says, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Fruitfulness for the beloved. I wonder if this fruit for him in my life and yours, in the assemblies with which we're associated, the assembly here, I wonder if this fruit for him. The expectation from this chapter is that there be increased fruitfulness for him. You'll notice that's the purpose for us being saved when you come to verse number 16. He goes back to the past and God's eternal purposes, and he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That's why God ever saved us in his grace, chose us in him, is in order that there might be fruit for him. Not just to see us saved from hell, not just to see us safe in heaven, but he chose us for fruitfulness. You'll notice, of course, when you come down to verse number 8, That's his present purpose. He says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." To think that we have the opportunity in our lives to bring glory to the Father through fruit in our lives. So the challenge tonight is the fruit for him. Is there more fruit than there was yesterday? Increasing fruitfulness. You'll notice when we come to the chapter that two classes of people are before us. You'll notice, for example, in verse number 2, every branch in me. And then you'll notice when you come to verse number 6, he says, if a man abide not in me. So there's two classes of people. Those who he describes as being in me, and those who he describes as being not in me. It's interesting when you come to this upper room ministry that that is very much a theme throughout. When you come to chapter number 14, he introduces them to this blessed so many things in chapter 14 anew. It's the first time he's going to tell them about the rapture in chapter 14. If I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. For the first time, he tells them about the truth of the indwelling Spirit of God in chapter number 14. And remember, he talks about him being in us and us in him. Two classes of people, we'll have to think about that. And then you'll notice as well that there are three actions that are brought before us by the husbandman that there might be increasing fruitfulness for him. So we're going to notice in verse number 2 the expression that he taketh it away. We're going to notice the expression at the end of verse 2 that he purgeth it. And then you'll notice when you come to verse number 6, he talks about casting it forth. So let's look at these three actions first of all in relation to fruitfulness. What does the Father do that there might be increase in fruitfulness? You'll notice first of all he tells us, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. Now when you come to that expression, there's a number of questions that we don't want to get too bogged down in, but a number of questions that are brought before us. Very often we're asked the question, well, is it a believer or an unbeliever that's in view? Then we're asked the question, well, what does it mean, he taketh it away? It can be also rendered, and is some 36 times, if I noted it correctly, translated that he lifteth it up. Is it the idea of taking away in judgment or lifting up in the sense of help? And then, of course, you have the great question, is he talking about what we are sometimes referred to as our union with Christ or our communion? Well, let me say, first of all, that, of course, in the end, really we're talking about the same thing. For those that are in Christ, those that are vitally linked to him by faith, they'll bring forth fruit. And that is an evidence, of course, that they are enjoying communion with Christ. So I think in the end, we don't want to argue about these things, but the same principle is there. Fruitfulness for him is an evidence of life in the vine. Think of these things for a moment. Of course, if the idea is that he taketh it away in judgment, then clearly the person in verse 2 isn't a believer in view. Because, of course, a believer cannot be taken away in judgment in the sense that they have eternal life. Then again, if the idea is that of judgment that he taketh it away, well, I would suggest it can't be an unbeliever in view. For he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. The suggestion is made, and you might hold to this view, that it has in view here the false professor. That everyone that's in me in their profession and yet beareth not fruit, he taketh it away in judgment. I'd rather suggest to you that the expression in me, wherever it's found in the New Testament, has the idea of position in him. We'll come back to that in a moment. It is just a suggestion for your thought. And then the idea can be, if it isn't taking away in judgment, the idea can be that everyone that is in me that beareth not fruit, he lifteth it up. Now we'll think about what that might mean in a moment. But of course, if it's the idea of lifting up, I suggest again, it isn't so much the idea of communion that's in view. For if it is communion that's in view, then surely the passage is teaching us there can never be a point where we are in him in that sense without there being fruitfulness. I suggest the idea is this. If you look at the tense, I'm told this. It isn't so much that a person here in view has never brought forth fruit. The idea is this, that every branch that isn't bearing fruit. In other words, it's not so much that they have never brought forth fruit, but that at any stage in our lives, there might be occasions when we cease to bear fruit. It's an exception. It's an abnormality. That's what the chapter's teaching us. But listen to what he says then. If that is the case, he's saying, everyone in me, a believer in him, if there comes a point in their lives of fruitlessness, then it says the husbandman will come and he'll lift them up. What is the idea? Well, if you take it that way with me this evening, and if not, well, just bear with me. But if we take it that way this evening, I understand the idea might be this, that in those Palestinian vineyards of old, you would have the vine, and those long, weak branches of the vine might sink to the ground. And as they sink to the ground, they take root in the ground, and they become earthbound and fruitless. I'm told that then the husbandman would send men into the vineyard, men that are called lifters, and they're employed in order that they would raise the branches so that they are no longer earthbound, but heavenbound. I quote in support Mr. Heading. If that's the picture this evening, then how easy it is to apply it to us. Those branches that sink to the ground and become earthbound, and in becoming earthbound become fruitless, and the husbandman sends his servants to lift them up, that they might become fruit-bearing. Isn't it true with us? There are times in our lives, perhaps more often than we would like to admit, when in spiritual condition we become earthbound. Think about Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that he's loved this present world. He's loved this present world. We're often reminded it doesn't say the present evil world. Just that he's become preoccupied with this world. Priorities have become somewhat changed. Become earthbound and fruitless. You remember the expression of the apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. How easy it is, isn't it, just to become submerged in the things of this world and our horizons become limited. You remember the words of the apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. He says, be not conformed to this world. You know, whenever there's a negative injunction, it's always because there's a danger that we might just become that thing. He says, be not conformed. You remember the Phillips paraphrase puts it like this. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Remember Peter in his epistles talks about the danger of that enemy that's going around seeking whom he may devour. And that idea is seeking whom he may swallow up. Isn't that the danger in this world? There's an enemy just wanting to swallow us up, just to bring us into conformity with his world. Says the apostle, be not conformed. Don't be pressed into the mold of this world. And yet, as we live, and the longer we live, the more conscious we become, how easy it is just to become earthbound and fruitless. Maybe there's times in our lives we can look back on, not necessarily times when we've drifted away from the assemblies, maybe that, but maybe not. And we're conscious there's times in our lives when there's been a barrenness, a lack of fruit. We just become preoccupied by the things of life. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He says, set your affections on things above and not on things of earth. Maybe tonight we just need our eyes lifted up, just to a higher horizon, just to get a glimpse of that which is heavenly. And if tonight, by the ministry of his gracious Spirit, he can just lift us up, that there might be fruit for him. Remember the words of the Hebrew writer in chapter number 13. He says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. The idea of the weights that just drag us down and drag us back. And we have to lay them aside. Maybe there's a need at times, just not even so much in consciousness of sin, although there's plenty of that, but just in terms of my priority, my preoccupation, just to seek a higher horizon. So he says, first of all, in this great ministry, that there might be increasing fruitfulness. Not just fruit, but he says more fruit and much fruit. He says first he's going to lift us up. Then you'll notice secondly, when you come down to the end of that verse, he says, it's almost as if this husbandman just isn't satisfied. He's going to produce fruit. And then he says, well, and every branch then that bears fruit, he purgeth it that it might bring forth more fruit. And the idea of the purging isn't so much the idea of the pruning. Some of us don't know much about pruning, and we hack it around a bit and see what happens, and miraculously it might live. It's not so much the idea of pruning, but I understand the idea of cleansing. Pink, in his commentary, puts it like this. He describes it as the washing off of the deposit of insects, of moss and other parasites which infest the plant, removal of what would obstruct the flow of the life and fatness of the vine through the branches, and he's cleansing it. It's not difficult to apply that, is it? In chapter 13, we mentioned earlier, the Lord Jesus uses the feet washing and he says that you're clean, but not all of you. He's saying that, look, you've all been bathed. I trust tonight we've all been bathed. We've all been cleansed in the sense of freedom from our sin. But then he says there's need for the feet washing. Says Peter, well, not my feet, Lord. And he takes the towel and he washes their feet. Freedom from the defilement that clings to them from the desert pathway. I suggest that's the idea that's in view here. Not just to seek a higher horizon, but the need for the cleansing from the sin that so easily defiles us. It's impossible, isn't it, to live in this world and to walk through it without its defilement clinging to us. Even through this day, in the company of those that are unsaved, in an environment that is so hostile to us, defilement. If we're going to know much fruit and increasing fruit, there's a need for us to be cleansed. Remember the words of the apostle we quoted earlier in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. He goes on and he says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of our minds. Mr. Vine puts this note against it. He says it's the adjustment of moral and spiritual vision to the mind of God. This world is so defiled, so alien to everything that's spiritual, but just to be cleansed. The Lord Jesus picks that up in John chapter 17, of course, doesn't he? And he talks about the need for sanctification. And he says, I've given them thy word. And he says, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. And to think he's given us this great resource that day by day we might just know the cleansing effect of his word. In Peter's epistle, Peter, quoting from the Old Testament, says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. I was reading that recently, and it struck me as it never had before. You see, what he's really saying is this, that there is unlimited potential for holiness in every one of our lives. We so often are full of the excuses, aren't we? There's the flesh within and all the rest, and of course there is. But the only limit to our potential holiness is the holiness of Christ. He says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And if perhaps we just got a glimpse of that, there might be increasing fruitfulness
for him.
Remember the words of the apostle when you come to Colossians in chapter 3. He says, let the word of God dwell in you richly.
I wonder, as we've gone out into this world today, if we've known much of that cleansing effect.
We go out so carelessly at times, don't we? We hardly take time to read his word at all. Perhaps at the close of the day, we're often remiss. But to think about the cleansing effect necessary for fruitfulness.
We don't have to stray. We don't have to seemingly backslide according to our standards of the word. But just day by day, the need for its cleansing effect.
We must go on. You come to that third activity now. He's saying, look at this fruitfulness. He says, I'm going to lift you up that there be fruit. And if this fruit, he says, I'm going to cleanse you that there might be more fruit.
You notice what he says when he comes to verse 6. He says, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Now again, perhaps some would take this as being a false professor, or some might take it as someone who's a true believer and their testimony has been lost, and all of those things might well be in the verse. I want to suggest tonight what he's really talking about here. If we take the expression, abides not in me, I suggest the idea just to think about is that this is someone who's not saved at all. Oh, if you go out to the garden and the branch is lying on the ground, well, it looks the same shape as the branch on the tree. But time will soon show that it's dead. It's the figure that he's using here. But he says, if a man abide not in me. And of course, over time, it becomes evidence there's no life at all. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13. And he talks about the sower. He talks about that which falls on the stony places. And it says it hath no root in himself, but dureth for a while. Time soon tells. Before the burning, there's the withering. The withering of that branch precedes its burning. And it's good for nothing but to be cast into the fire and just to be burned. I suppose if you wanted to take the illustration one step further and talk about the men, ultimately remember in Matthew 13 in the parable of the tares at the end of the age, that the tares and the wheat, the idea of what's true and what's false, and the Son of Man comes, and remember, his angels cast the tares that they might be burned, just burnt up. It might look the same, but time demonstrates there's no real life in it at all, and it's just to be cast forth and burnt. Remember in Ezekiel 15 concerning Israel again, he talks about a vine that's good for nothing, not good for any work, just good to be burnt. It is through fruit that it becomes evident what is of him, those that are in him, and those that are not. Let me challenge our hearts again this evening. Is there fruitfulness for him? Maybe we just need to be lifted up. Maybe we just need to be cleansed through his word, that there might be much fruit for him. That's the first part of the chapter. And very briefly, for time is gone, I suppose you could say the first part of that chapter is about the process by which there is fruit for him. Process seems a little the wrong word to use, but it's the means by which the husbandman ensures fruit in his vineyard. In those last verses we read, in the second or the middle part of the chapter, I want to suggest to you, here's the evidence of fruit. What does he mean by fruitfulness? Now, we could go to Romans 8 and Ephesians and so on and Galatians and talk about the fruit of the Spirit and all that is there. But you'll notice when you come to these verses at the end of our reading that he describes seven different things that are evidences, I suggest, of union with him, evidences of fruitfulness. And if you go down the chapter and you go through the seven, and we'll just point them out, the middle one in verse 11 is joyfulness. And then on either side, he kind of pairs them up. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 11, he talks about my joy and your joy. Either side of that, you'll notice, in verses 9 and verse 12, he talks about love. In verse 9, of course, it's my love. When you come down to verse number 12, it's your love. So joyfulness is at the center of the pinnacle.
On either side, he's talking about love. And then you'll notice when you come down further and you come down to verse number 8 and verse number 15, he's talking about the testimony of the believers. You'll notice he does that in two ways. In verse 8, he's describing them as his disciples. But when you come down to verse number 15, he's describing them as his friends. And then at the outermost parts, if you like, when you come to verse 7 and when you come to verse 16, he's talking about effectual prayer. Just think of that for a moment. If we are truly bearing forth fruit, there'll be joy in these lives of ours. If we're truly bearing fruit, then of course there'll be the manifestation of divine love in these lives. Love for him and love for one another. There'll be the testimony that we bear as his disciples and as his friends. And there'll be effectual prayer. We haven't got time to go through these. I meant to get this far, but we haven't got that far. But you just look at these things if you have an opportunity to think of his joy. My joy. He says that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. His joy is absolute. Our joy is relative. Our joy may be full or not, but what he wants is that we might know the fullness of his joy. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet who for the joy that was set before him. His joy was absolute in his Father. And what he wants us to do is experience that and for our joy to be full. You remember what he says in John 17? He says that these things have I prayed that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In his first epistle, John says, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. I'm not asking tonight whether our lives are free from pain or free from sorrow, for his wasn't. But I wondered if I asked us, are we in the joy of the Lord, what our answer would be. Remember the psalmist had to say, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. This joyfulness. Then you'll notice, of course, these commandments concerning love in verses 9 and 10. It's the experience of love. He talks about divine love. Twice over he refers to my love and once to his love. And you'll notice what he says in verse 9. I, as the Father hath loved me, as I have loved you. Come to chapter 17. He tells us the Father loves us as he's loved his Son. To think of the fullness of divine love for us, the Father and the Son. And that's the experience of his love. A love that is a possession, it's ours. But then you come on to the verses 12 and 14, and that love is expressed in our love for one another. It's a pattern. He says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. You'll notice it's a sacrificial love in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man laid down his life for his friends. Here is the evidence of someone who's bearing fruit. Someone who's abiding in his love. It's manifest in a tender, sacrificial love for one another. Mind, many a problem might have been avoided in the lives of the early church if only they had remembered the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so there is the love that is displayed. We must come to a close, and we will, but you'll notice, of course, the believer's testimony. Verse 8, my disciples, the idea is glory. My Father's glorified, and so shall ye become my disciples. He says, if ye bear much fruit. And the testimony that we have in the town and district will be real when they see fruit in our lives by which they glorify him. It's his disciples in verse 8. In verse 15, it's not disciples, but friends. And of course, it's not so much revelation to man in terms of fruit in our lives, glorifying the Father in testimony. But he says in verse number 15, I call you not servants. The servant doesn't know what his Lord doeth, but I've called you friends. For all things that you've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. And to think that as we bear forth fruit, as we experience and evidence his love, that of course he will reveal his truth to us as friends. Fruitfulness isn't about the acquisition of knowledge, but the verse teaches me that I'll be receptive divine truth insofar that I'm bearing fruit. It's an evidence of it. And then, of course, we come to these verses in 7 and 16 with prayer. If you ask anything, I shall do it. Remember, John comes to that in 1 John chapter 3. He says, if our hearts condemn us, he says, that he will assure our hearts before him, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. James, remember, says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. He also speaks, of course, about the fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. And the challenge for us is this, as we close, that if we are bearing fruit in our lives and there's increased fruitfulness for him, think of what it would mean in our assemblies, in our lives. This love that we'd enjoy, the love that we demonstrate, the joyfulness that we would know in our hearts, to think that we would be recognized as his disciples and as his friends, be the recipients of increasing understanding of him. What else could you want? And to think that as believers, where the Father's work is being accomplished, and when there's fruitfulness, to think that we will know effective prayerfulness. We'll know what it is for prayers to be answered. I know at times the Lord doesn't answer every prayer, but I take it the truth is simply this, that the pattern of my prayer life will be prayers being answered. Wouldn't that be something wonderful? And as we close this evening, my challenge to my heart, as much as to yours, is it true? Perhaps there's need for more fruit. Maybe we need just to have our hearts and eyes lifted heavenward. And maybe we need the ministry of his word to cleanse us. There might be fruit and more fruit and much fruit. The godly exercise of fruit.